Well, good evening. How are we doing? All right. It's good to be here with you. Thank you for joining us at Praxis. And also thank you for Sunday. For those who went to Praxis in the park, you made my dreams come true. We played a softball game. It was awesome. I was sore in places that I didn't know I could be sore afterwards, so that's just what happens when you get older. But I'm glad that you can join us tonight. We're in our final 2 weeks of our topical series on relationships, biblical wisdom for dating. I was telling a couple people earlier that I am kind of tired of preaching topical messages. I want to get back to exposition, and so we'll be doing that soon. Well, not so soon, but eventually. And I just want to give you a roadmap for where we're headed with this. So next week will be our last week in this series, and we'll be talking about singleness and friendships. After that, we'll be off for a week for women's retreat. And then after that, on October 24th, is going to be Naoto Funada, one of our pastoral interns, his final message with us. And then Praxis, we're off for November and December, except for a couple of holiday events. And then we're going to be starting up in January after that. So that's kind of the schedule. If you didn't catch that, we have our calendar on our website, and so that's updated. You can check that and make sure that you're here when we meet and not when we don't. So that's kind of the upcoming roadmap for us. Tonight we are talking about marriage and the gospel, and we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. And we're going to be camping out in the latter part of this passage and kind of just making some observations about marriage as we work through this passage. But let's read this passage together. Afterwards, I'll pray for our time, and then we'll get into our message. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. Verse 15. He writes, "Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful, not only for your word tonight, but how detailed and descriptive and clear your word is for us. And as we approach this topic of marriage tonight, I pray that you would give us clarity to see what your word has for us, but also to see the significance and the high honor that you have given marriage. And that, Lord, that would affect the way that we live in our relationships, the way we encourage others in the church. Father, we would be a better fellowship for our way of understanding marriage from your word. And so tonight we ask that you would help us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you were in high school and you were thinking about going to college, most of us are college educated, college graduated here. There is one major barrier, one major obstacle that keeps you from getting into college, and it is called the scholastic aptitude test or the scholastic assessment test, otherwise known as the SAT, if you didn't know what the S and the A and the T stand for. And so as a high school student, maybe some of you guys are getting flashbacks, but the SAT is the most important thing in your life. And our thinking kind of goes like this when we're in high school. Well, I have to get a good grade on this test because it's going to dictate my future and what college I end up going to. And that college will determine what kind of job I get. And that job will determine the amount of money I make and where I meet my spouse. And so I have to do well on this test because my whole life depends on this. Many high schoolers and their parents, they panic. They place this irrational emphasis and pressure on one test. And so they study for this test like it's the last test that they're ever going to take in their entire lives. I remember taking SAT class, and there was a sixth grader in my SAT class because he wanted to get a head start in preparing for this test. People are very intense about the SATs. There's this goal of doing well on one test, and that's going to determine, the thinking goes, the rest of our lives. But what ends up happening? Students take the SAT, they get into some sort of college, and we breathe this sigh of relief only to realize that you actually have to do work in college. You actually have to take classes, study, take exams, get good grades. And after the first month or so of college, people don't talk about the SATs anymore. No one cares what you got on the SAT. Maybe tonight someone will ask you. Well, maybe for you it wasn't the SAT. Maybe it was a job interview. Maybe it was a vocational school that you really wanted to get into. Maybe it was a graduate degree or an exam that you got you thinking, if I just pass this test, if I get this job, then I'll be set. I'll finally be happy. But what happens? You get that job or into that school, you pass that test, and you realize that there is so much more work ahead of you. And what you thought was the end goal just ends up being one stop on a much longer journey. Life is like running a race where the finish line keeps on moving. I think oftentimes we think of relationships in the same way, right? The goal or the finish line of a relationship is to get to marriage. And once we're married, we'll be set. We'll be happy. We'll be content. We won't struggle with lust anymore. We'll have an easy life. But tonight, I hope to show you that dating is in preparation, yes, for something greater in marriage. But the end goal isn't simply marriage. And marriage itself is also a sign of something much greater. That if we're only dating for the end goal of marriage, then we are living a very short-sighted life that is not focused on the purpose and the meaning of it all. So as Christians, dating is about more than just marriage. It's about displaying the gospel. It's about the worship of Christ for the glory of God. And so this purpose of displaying the gospel, bringing God the glory, needs to guide the way that we think about and the way we act in a dating relationship. Because we all have ideas about what we should be doing in dating. But why do we do those things? To what end do we do those things? Right? Why is purity so important in dating when in marriage intimacy is considered holy? Why does the man initiate and the woman respond in dating? What is at stake if we get dating wrong? What are the precedents we're setting if we get dating wrong? You see, because everyone has this view of marriage. As some of you guys are here tonight and you're looking forward to marriage, you can't wait to find the person that you hope to spend the rest of your life with. Maybe you're in a serious relationship, you've found that person, you're headed in that direction. But I think there are others of us that come tonight with a very low view of marriage. Or maybe because your idea of marriage has been shaped by maybe your parents' relationship and their broken relationship with one another. Or your view of marriage is shaped by society and pop culture, and it's persuaded you that marriage actually makes you forfeit your freedom. You see, God's institution is under attack here. According to the Pew Research Center, marriage is on the decline in our society. In 1960, 72% of all adults ages 18 and older were married. So 72% in 1960, but in 2016, only 50% of all adults were married. In the United States, we marry, divorce, and remarry at rates that are unheard of anywhere else in the developed world. We have the highest divorce rates by far, and yes, it's dropping, but only because the younger generations are avoiding marriage altogether. marriage is no longer seen as a blessing from God by our society, but a burden on your life goals. People want the freedom without the commitment of marriage. They want the semblance of marriage, the relational companionship aspect of marriage, without the commitment. It's estimated that about 24% of unmarried young adults ages 25 to 35 are cohabitating together. That means they're living together without this marriage covenant between man and woman. And the amount of people raising children outside of marriage is on the rise. About 41% of all newborn babies are born out of wedlock. That's four times more than in 1960. And I throw these statistics at you not to simply show you how lost our world is without God and these biblical principles that Scripture gives us, but to illustrate the fact that we all have this deep yearning for companionship, that it's rooted in creation in Genesis 2, but apart from God, from what God has designed us for and communicated to us in marriage, we are essentially purposeless or simply self-seeking in our relationships. You see, we've been given God's word on how he has designed this gift of marriage, and Scripture shows us that we simply don't have a high enough view of marriage. As believers, though, we're called to have a high view of marriage in light of the gospel. So that's why we're talking about marriage tonight. And my hope is that you would walk away from this message, you would walk away from small group tonight having an uplifted, a raised view of marriage, this gift that God has given us. I was trying to figure out this week how to define marriage, and then I came across Pastor Tim Keller's definition, and I thought, yeah, you know, he actually captures everything that I was thinking. You know, he just took the words right out of my mouth. And so I put his definition of marriage in your notes there. I really feel like this is a very accurate kind of holistic definition of what marriage is. He says this: marriage is a lifelong monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. According to the Bible, God devised marriage to reflect the saving love for us in Christ, to refine our character, to create stable human community for the birth and nurture of children, and to accomplish all this by bringing the complementary sexes into an enduring whole life union. So there's a lot there, and we're not going to unpack that all necessarily tonight, but there's this beautiful picture of marriage. And so simply what we want to do tonight is to use marriage as this instructional manual for dating. And so our key idea tonight is that marriage is a picture of the gospel and shows us how to date with a gospel purpose. So that's what we're going to hit on tonight. We're just going to look at three characteristics of marriage. This is a big topic, but we just want to look at three characteristics tonight of marriage that will help instruct us in dating. So the first is this: that marriage is profound. So date with gospel purpose. Marriage is profound, and so date with gospel purpose. Ever since a few messages ago, I shared about my initial attraction to Kristen and her smile. People have been giving me a hard time, you know, just talking about her smile all the time, and I'm like, dude, that's my wife. Don't talk about her that way. Don't get me wrong, I love Kristen. I love her smile. She's the most attractive woman to me, and I still love her smile, but there's something more profound about my attraction to her. Next month is our five-year anniversary. It's kind of crazy to think that we've been married for 5 years. But, you know, each year I'm learning to love her more and more, learning to see how the Lord is using her more and more. And it reminded me this week of the fact that her godliness is what both inspires and attracts me each year. I've already mentioned her love for children, but I also just admire her Titus 2 mentality, her desire to train up younger women, to spend time and meet with and walk with younger women, to train them up in how to love and how to serve, right? That aspect of her is so attractive to me. And her walking alongside me in ministry, right? People don't see the hours that she sacrifices so that I could do this preparing of messages, the shepherding of God's people, what God has called me to do. She's patient and she's thoughtful in that. One of the most attractive things that just melts my heart as her husband, and she's not here today, so I could say whatever I want, is to see her love for children and people with special needs, right? Last night we were watching a YouTube video of a student with special needs, and this student was playing the piano and singing, and her heart was just gushing with joy and love to see that person playing and enjoying music. Right, and my heart is just so encouraged because to see her soft and her heart that's full of love for these people, and I know that her love for people with special needs is a direct reflection of God's love for his people. And it has to be said, brothers and sisters, no matter how cliche it sounds, that godliness is sexy. And godliness is sexy to godly people. And in marriage, we are reflecting God and his desires to one another. And that should draw us to be attracted to godly characteristics. That we are both reorienting our lives in a marriage toward God's priorities and God's desires for his people. That in our marriage, we are partnering with one another to live out God's mission for our lives, for our marriage. There's always a God-focused purpose in marriage. You see, marriage is much more profound than we think because God is the foundation of our marriage. Right? People want to be happy, and oftentimes they think that marriage will bring this companion that makes them happy. They might use marriage or a relationship to please themselves, to make themselves happy, and it's all about them in the end. It's all about me and making me happy and doing things the way that I want them to. But this assumption about marriage being all about me misses the point because marriage, brothers and sisters, is not about you. Marriage is not about you, it's about God. Marriage is God's idea, marriage is his design, and that's not all. Marriage is much bigger than just this design feature that God has built into creation. It is a pointer to something bigger. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32. Paul says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so he's quoting from Genesis 2:24 there. In verse 32, he says this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so verse 31, Paul's pointing back to Genesis 2:24 when marriage was created, it was designed, it was instituted. And in Genesis, that verse is all about God's creation of marriage, this one flesh union between man and woman. But then we get to verse 32 and Paul says, look, this mystery is profound, right? And he goes on to say, I am saying, and he's saying, look, let me interpret Genesis chapter 2 for you. Just so you're not confused, just so it's absolutely clear what I'm referring to, let me interpret what I'm talking about here. He says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Right, the mystery that Paul is referring to here is the mystery of the one flesh union in marriage as it relates to the union of Christ and the church. And his main topic for these verses is not marriage, but he's talking about Christ and the church. He's talking about the union of Christ and the church, that this one flesh union in marriage that we think about when we think about Christian marriage, that is actually a reference to something more profound. There is something more fundamental, more ultimate in marriage than the mere union between a man and a woman. The profound essence in marriage is not just about this intimacy, about two lives coming together, companionship, happiness, fulfillment, or the things that our culture looks to find in marriage, but the essence of marriage is found in the union of Christ and the church. Right, just as Christ and the church are one, just as Christ is the head of the church and the church is the body of Christ, just as the church is the object of Christ's love, just as Christ sacrificed himself for the salvation of the church. So marriage finds its significance in that union. It is reflective of that union between Christ and his church. Marriage is profound because the union of Christ and his church through the gospel is profound. Paul is not using Christ and the church as an illustration for marriage. In other words, right? He's not saying that the primary thing is marriage. No, he's saying the primary thing in all of this is the gospel, right? It's not like Paul got up to teach the church at Ephesus about marriage, and as he's talking about marriage, he's like thinking to himself, oh, I need an illustration, something to really make this concept of marriage hit home with people. And so he goes, okay, yeah, you know, marriage is like Christ in the church, right? So there's this illustration to make it stick in people's minds. He's not searching for an illustration for the sake of making much of marriage.
No, he's saying that the gospel, Christ and the church, is the ultimate thing. And marriage is merely an illustration of that. Just like my ring is a symbol of my marriage, but more profoundly than that, it is my commitment to Kristen, my covenant commitment to her. Or the American flag is a symbol of our country, but more profound than that, it is a picture of freedom and independence. And so marriage points to the grace and the mercy and the sacrifice of Christ in the gospel for his church. As Tim Keller puts it again, he says, God had the gospel of Jesus' salvation in mind when he established marriage. The gospel comes first. I think we often get this backwards, right? We think that the gospel is just this convenient illustration for how we should operate in our marriages, right? As Christians, the gospel is related to everything, and so naturally, marriage would be too, and that's just kind of something we stick along with marriage. Marriage and the gospel, great. But no, think about this. Marriage is just the signpost. In our marriages, we are pointing directly at the gospel, and we are proclaiming, pay attention to the gospel, pay attention to Christ, not to us. And when people look at marriages in the church, they see a different purpose. They see a greater thing than the marriage itself. I think for myself, especially at work, my marriage is often the gateway topic for conversations with non-believers about the gospel. Right, because my marriage is meant to point people to the gospel. And so whenever we talk about relationships, whenever we talk about marriages and what that looks like, it's always that gateway topic so that I could bring up the gospel, why we live the certain way that we live. Right, when the world looks at Christian husbands, they see men who are sacrificing their time. He's sacrificing his career, his priorities, his life to serve and to love his wife. A man that pursues his wife, that takes initiative. Why do Christian men do that? Because that's what Christ did for his bride, the church. Right? When we were rebelling against God, without hope in this world, Christ pursued us. He took the initiative with us. He sacrificed everything in his life and on the cross, his position with God. He gave up his divine power so that our sins would be wiped away and we can have a right relationship with the Lord. So that's why Christian men, Christian husbands are called to live differently. When the world looks at Christian wives, they see women who love and respect their husbands, who lovingly submit to their headship. Why? Because the church submits to the headship of Christ and loves Christ for his sacrifice. You see, marriage is telling the truth about the gospel with how the husband and the wife, how they live and they live with each other and they love one another. John Piper says that marriage is not about being or staying in love. It's mainly about telling the truth of the gospel with our lives. So if marriage is a profound picture of our union with Christ, and if marriage is telling the truth of the gospel with our lives, then dating must, at its very core, have gospel purposes. Right, dating has to have gospel purposes, but how should this affect the way that we think about dating? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, the section talking about marriage and relationships, it actually starts in verse 15. And in verse 15, Paul says this. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Skip down to verse 20. He says, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he says, look, be aware of how you're living. Live with godly wisdom. Don't be lazy. Get to work. Don't waste your time with ungodly pursuits. Don't waste your time on foolishness. Be wise and live in obedience to the Lord. Right, instead of living foolish lives, give thanks, submit to one another, and let the way that you live, the decisions that you make, bring honor to Christ. Right, so the application is pretty easy. Right? Live wisely, flee from ungodly pursuits. Don't waste your time. Be sure to date with gospel purposes, not self-centered purposes. Right? Honor the Lord in your decisions. Instead of just thinking about what you want, think about how your life right now points others to the gospel. how your relationships, your friendships right now point others to the gospel. Realize that your relationships, dating or otherwise, are witnessing to the gospel. I think you have this opportunity to display something different to a watching world, right? To show a relationship that is ruled by something greater than our own selfish desires. We show the world that this broken world, the gospel, in the way that we speak to one another, in the way that we prioritize our schedules, the way the decisions we make, the way that we flee from worldly foolishness. And because the gospel is profound, so dating should be done with godly wisdom. So think about for yourself, what are you looking for, or what do you look for in dating? Right? Is there a gospel purpose behind what you're looking for? Does that person enhance that gospel purpose? Does that person make you a better worshiper of God? I think there's something tangibly different about dating someone who is godly and exudes these biblical characteristics rather than dating someone just with a pretty face. As a side note of living with godly wisdoms, I have conversations with men and women who struggle with this age-long debate of attraction versus godliness, right? That normal problem that comes up all the time. Well, you know, I'm more attracted to this girl or this guy, but she's not all that godly. Like, I wouldn't describe her as godly, right? But she goes to church. There's some warning signs about her, but I'm just more attracted to her. Or, you know, there's a really godly woman here, and I'm just not really physically attracted to her. But if marriage is profound and it points to Christ, then we have to use biblical wisdom in this. There are biblical warnings as well. Scripture is very clear that godliness far outweighs physical attraction. And physical attraction to a contentious person. There are warnings in Scripture. Just to show you a few, keep in mind, I did not write these. Right? These are in Scripture. Last message I talked about the fact that Kristen's words like heavily impact me. Right, that things could happen in work or in ministry, but it's Kristen's words that and her joy that heavily impact me, right? Well, men, Scripture is calling us and you specifically to be aware that there are difficult women whose words are sharp and will haunt you essentially in the future if you're not careful, right? Who will not make you a better worshiper of God in marriage. And so we usually give the guys a hard time, but the Bible says some pretty crazy things about women as well. Right, who are always kind of tearing men down. Right, the Bible's warning, there might be some cute and even playful women right now that are attractive, but not in marriage. And so I want to compassionately call you to be warned about this. Proverbs 21:19 says this, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome or fretful woman." Right, so the Bible is literally saying, look, it is better to live in the desert with no food, no water, you're surrounded by animals who are waiting to destroy you in the desert than to live with a contemptuous or irritated woman. Right, ladies, Proverbs 21:19, that's what the Bible says, not my opinion, it's just what the Word of God says. Another one, Proverbs 27:15-16, right? This is the book of wisdom. Proverbs says this, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. So living with a quarrelsome wife is like listening to a nonstop drip, drip, drip on a rainy day. And some of the guys are like, well, you know, I could fix that. You know, the faucet's leaking, I could fix that, right? There's no problem there. But he continues on verse 16, but it's like trying to restrain the wind. The image here is of a woman who is embarrassing, who is uncontrollable. And the grasping of oil in the right hand is an idiom of a woman who loves luxury and causes stress and anxiety for her husband. Final one, Proverbs 21, verse 9. I love this one. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Right? Be wise, because it is better for you to live in a cramped attic than to live in a mansion with a difficult wife. Can you imagine telling your friend, like, you just go upstairs, man. It's like, it's over. Just go hide behind the dusty boxes, make your bed there, stay there. It's safer up there than in your mansion. And some of you guys live in some pretty tight spaces already. Maybe you're couch surfing here or there. To imagine that, that's better than being married to a difficult person. Men, prioritize godliness over physical attraction. Prioritize godliness over physical attraction. And another note, just for those who maybe are struggling with loneliness in the midst of their singleness, you know, as we do marriage counseling, I tell people that it's better to be lonely in singleness than to be lonely in marriage. So be wise. Do not let your loneliness or discontentment cause you to be unwise about the people that you pursue. Marriage is profound, and so date with gospel purposes. My other points will be shorter, I promise. Secondly, marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant, so date for Christ-centered clarity. Date for Christ-centered clarity. All throughout this passage, we see the covenantal commitment and responsibilities in marriage as a picture of the covenant Christ has made with the church. Look at Ephesians 5:28, talking about the husband's relationship to his wife. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. There is this oneness, this covenant commitment that reflects our love for even our own body, right? So marriage is this covenant. It is not a contract. Okay, a contract is an agreement between two people that as long as you hold up your end of the bargain, the contract is valid. And once you break your side of the contract, then our contract is void. But that is not how marriage works. Marriage includes a third party. Yes, it includes God as overseeing this covenant before him. But in marriage, there is an unconditional vow before God to commit yourself to one person through the highs and the lows. There's an unconditional vow before God to commit yourself to a person through the highs and the lows. And that's why in a wedding, the vows are so important, right? We say for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And we really mean those vows when we say them at a wedding. Think about what you're committing to in that. Right? Can you imagine if wedding vows were merely a contract? Right, I take you to be my wedded husband. As long as you have a six-figure salary and your bank account keeps on going up and you give me 1 week in a month to go out and play on my own, then you can be my wedded husband. No, these are vows. These are unconditional commitments through the highs and the lows of life. One pastor says this, vows are not a declaration of a present love, but a promise of future commitment. Of course you love each other. If you're getting married, then we all know how you feel about each other right now. What you're vowing is what you're going to commit to regardless how you feel later. Why is this so vital to understand? Because it's a picture of the gospel and the covenant God has made with us. That regardless of our sins before our holy God, he has forgiven us and he has made a covenant with us to pursue us, to forgive us, to redeem us, and to commune with us. We have a covenant-making God in the gospel. That regardless of the highs and lows of your sinfulness and my sinfulness, our Lord pursues us and forgives us and redeems us and communes with us. An unconditional commitment, a covenant-making God. I like how Pastor Jeremy Treat puts it, and he says there's these three stages of a relationship, right? I put those in your notes. The first is the consumer stage, right? Everyone kind of approaches a relationship. You start out wanting something or looking for something specific in another person, and there's this initial attraction. You're putting your best foot forward, right, to attract someone else. They're doing the same thing, and you're a consumer because you're evaluating the other person and if they fit your own personal criteria. And then you get to the commitment stage, right? This is when you're in an exclusive dating relationship. You've decided, yes, we're going to be boyfriend and girlfriend. You are committed to one another. You are genuinely committed to that person's well-being. You're taking care of them. You're doing your best to commit time and energy to this relationship. This is a great thing. But being committed to someone is different from being in a covenant with someone. And then there's the covenant stage of a relationship. When marriage enters the picture, on your wedding day, there's this unconditional commitment made to another person exclusively for life before God. Right? It is a binding relationship. It is a oneness relationship based on an unconditional promise that you are making, a vow that you are making before God. The covenant stage of a relationship. And so if marriage is a covenant, and that's the direction we're heading in a dating relationship, then dating is meant for clarity. Dating is meant for clarity. The purpose of dating is to determine whether or not you two should be married in a covenant marriage, whether you can be in a covenant relationship with the other person, and all your efforts in dating should be focused in that direction. And this is why we encourage men and women to be clear with your intentions from the outset, to set the precedent of clarity. Right? If you like a girl or you like a guy, set the precedent of clarity. Right? Humbly talk to them, get to know them, and see if they're willing to go out on a date with you. Right? But are you being clear in your relationship? Don't let your intentions be clouded with confusion. When I talk to couples that are in serious relationships, there's usually one person who's thinking of marriage more than the other, right? In my marriage, in my relationship, it was me. I'm usually the one who's a little more impulsive, who likes to jump the gun on things. There's usually one person kind of dragging their feet, taking their time, which is fine. But I think there's a difference between taking your time because you're seeking comfort, right? You don't want to rock the boat. You like the way that things are. And taking time to seek clarity. Right? If you're taking time to seek comfort because you just like the way things are, there's no real direction in your relationship, then there needs to be something to kind of awaken you up to begin to seek clarity. Right? I think a lot of relationships are stuck because they're not seeking this Christ-centered clarity. Right? It's like a guy who's like, oh man, I really need to get fit. Right? That's my New Year's resolution. I want to be a bodybuilder. That's my new career goal. And he never goes to the gym. You can talk a talk, but if you don't back it up with action, there's no evidence of progress. So is your relationship, if you're in a relationship, is your relationship working towards clarity? Are you working towards clarity in that way? Right? When we're working toward Christ-centered clarity, it changes the questions that we ask one another. Right? Instead of maybe asking ourselves, well, does he or she love me? We ask, does that person love Jesus more than they love me? Right? Because that's the goal, that's the purpose, is this covenant relationship before God for gospel purposes. Well, does this person love Jesus more than they love me? Instead of asking, you know, does she want what I want? You ask, does she obey the Lord and follow through on her promises to the Lord? Is she committed to the Lord? Is she showing self-control, or is he compromising to get what he wants? Is she willing to lovingly tell me when I'm in sin, when I'm wrong? Is she willing to rock this relationship a little bit so that I can grow in Christ-likeness? It doesn't mean that if you approach it this way, that dating is going to be perfect. I think in dating relationships, you have this kind of opt-out clause, right? It's okay to break up when it becomes clear to you that you can't be in a covenant relationship with that person or if you're in sin. But are you seeking clarity? Are you seeking clarity in your relationships? So how can you practically seek clarity in a relationship? Just a few points here. The first is to pray. Pray for a spouse that has a kingdom mindset. Pray for someone who makes you a better follower of Christ. Pray for someone who's going to run towards Christ with you. Right? And if you're in a relationship, pray for clarity. Right? Pray specifically to be drawn to this God-glorifying attributes of the other person, to notice those aspects of another person. I think prayer is a big part of relationships. Secondly, I would seek the counsel of godly people. Right? Seek the counsel of godly people. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of the fools is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Now, this isn't saying that you have to go talk to every single person and get their feedback and their opinion of your relationship, but there are men and women in the church, or are there men and women in your life doing life with you who have shared your struggles, your hopes, your dreams, the ones who are praying for you, encouraging you, speaking life into you? Maybe that's even your small group. Are you listening to them and their opinions of your relationship? right? One question is do people rejoice over your relationship or are they cringing at your relationship? Right? Obviously, it's your life, but God has given you these men and women as a gift in your life to support you and to even protect you. So are they rejoicing over your relationship? Don't hide your relationship, your romantic interests from godly people who love you, but seek wise counsel from them and humbly listen to what they have to say. I want to repeat what Pastor Tim told the guys last week that I thought was really helpful, especially when it comes to emotional or spiritual boundaries in a relationship, right? So if you're in a relationship and you're wondering, you know, how deep do we get emotionally and spiritually, he was saying that if a person's entire spiritual or emotional dependency is on you in a relationship, that's a dangerous thing, right? We are called, even in relationship, to utilize the community of believers, the family of witnesses around us to carry us emotionally and spiritually. And so if you're in a relationship and your significant other is the only person who knows about your emotional health, your spiritual health, and all of your burdens are put in that one person, that is not healthy. We must depend on the community of believers. It's not solely meant to be solely focused on one person. Right? So seek the counsel of godly people. Thirdly, be a part of the local church family together and serve the church together. Right? So be a part of a local church together and serve the church together. This reveals a lot about a person's godliness and their character, right? To observe and to see how they are in serving the church. Being at the same church, I think, really helps you to evaluate another person's character. Right, sitting under the same teaching, talking about the messages, seeing how they're growing. Are they willing and able to share about their spiritual growth and the challenges? Do they apply God's word to their lives? Do they love the church? Do they love others well? Right, do they gravitate toward godly men and women in the church? Do they have accountability? Right, all of these things happen in the context of the local church. Now, some of you here are in relationships with people who don't go to the same church as you, and that's okay. You know, just make sure that other person is going to a strong, gospel-believing, Bible-preaching church. And I would even encourage you, if you're serious in that relationship, to move toward being at the same church for the sake of being able to serve and love a church family together, right? It doesn't have to be Lighthouse, even though we would love for you to come to Lighthouse. But if it's another church, we want to bless you and encourage you. And just as you gain clarity, find a mutual community that you can invite into your relationship, that you can invite to speak into your life. For myself personally, when Kristen and I got engaged, she didn't really have a choice because I work here, so I'm not gonna leave my job. But it was a blessing to kind of see her embrace the church family here, right? To see the joy and the excitement that she had coming into Lighthouse. And I've shared before, but it wasn't easy for her. It took her about a year to just get comfortable, and that's with knowing a lot of the staff and people from before, but she was excited to just be here and to be part of the community, hear the preaching, that we can talk about those things. And one of the major reasons we were excited to start our married life at Lighthouse is because we see healthy marriages here that are glorifying God, right? And there are families that we want to be like here, and so we wanted to make that effort to be here, to be part of the church family. And so if you're considering getting married, it's important to think about what church you can be at where you can grow in your marriage, to be discipled and to serve together as a way of growing in your relationship. Last thing I would encourage is that if you are not in a relationship currently, that you would wait to date until you're ready to get married, right? Wait to date until you are ready to get married. Now, I think most of you have resources and the ability to get married, but maybe if you've gotten out of a serious relationship that has ended badly, or you aren't thinking of marriage in this covenant relationship, right? Your thoughts are not about glorifying God in marriage, or maybe you're struggling with a major sin issue, right? Then it's okay to wait. You know, don't feel the pressure of having to date right away. Dating is not about getting attention. It's not about your self-esteem. Dating is pointing to something greater. And so be mindful of that before you enter into dating, to make sure you wait to date until you can get married, or you're thinking about marriage on these terms. Third point, marriage is about worship. Marriage is about worship. So date for life-giving impact. Marriage is about worship, so date for life-giving impact. I remember one of my college roommates was in a relationship that really took an emotional and physical toll on him, and he was a really happy, joyful guy, but then every time he returned back to the apartment, he was just down in the dumps. And it was just such an unnatural thing to see him sad and beaten up and unable to be his normal, joyful self, because he was in a relationship that was a really heavy burden for him. And I think relationships are meant to be life-giving. They're meant to be joyful. They're meant to point us to pursue Christ more in joy. Ephesians 5:25, specifically talking to husbands, says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Right, so in verse 26, we see the reason for Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that he might wipe away all of our sins, that Jesus would sanctify us, cleanse us, and present us before God without blemish. And this is God's love for us. So that we might have this right relationship with God, with the Lord that we worship rightly. And so, men, this is what we're called to do. We are to present our wife as without blemish, as holy. We're to lead our wife toward right worship of God. We are to have a life-giving impact on our wife. Ladies, talking about a godly wife in Proverbs 31, 28 to 29. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Right? There's this joy and life-giving effect that a marriage focused on the gospel, focused on worship, has. Marriage has always been about worship, just as the gospel has always been about God's glory and not ours. And so if marriage is about worship, then dating should be life-giving. There should be joy in our dating relationships. Matt Chandler says this: "If your attraction has given way to a relationship that is making you miserable, a relationship that is emotionally exhausting and spiritually compromised, a relationship that is a culmination of mixed signals and tears and confusion, I think you ought to get out. If the relationship is wearying, life-sucking, or lacks clarity and intention, or if someone is just playing games with you, I would hit the brakes hard. The harsh reality is that behavior in these kinds of relationships doesn't get better over time, it gets worse." I think all through Scripture, there is joy set before us in the gospel, and therefore in marriage and dating relationships as well. There's joy to be had in relationships. So is there joy in your relationship or in the friendship that you have with a person that you are interested in? Is there joy, or are you just fighting to avoid sin at every corner? Do you love Jesus more because you're together? Have you grown in honesty and patience and kindness and love? Do you see God's presence in your life more because you're together? Does a relationship cause you to hope in Christ more? To find joy in Christ more? Life-giving relationships fight for purity. Right, men, we're called to present our wife as holy and without blemish. So a life-giving relationship will fight for purity. And let's be honest about a dating couple that spends time watching movies on their own at night, on their couch, in their room. It's not usually a life-giving moment in those times. Right? It never leads to this theological debate. It doesn't lead to times of prayer necessarily, but it could be compromising in those moments. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so life-giving means that we are maintaining purity as a means of worshiping God. So is your relationship fighting for purity? And most couples that I counsel who are struggling with purity feel the life being sucked out of their relationship because of this struggle, because they continually embrace that temptation And so the joy of walking together always has this cloud of sin hanging over it. Brothers and sisters, life-giving relationships fight for purity, and they find joy in purity. Are you fighting for purity because it's something people have told you to do, or because you actually see the good of God's design for purity, the joy of it? Life-giving relationships fight for purity. Life-giving relationships also run the race together. I think there are many couples at Lighthouse who are a picture of this to me. When I look at some of the married couples and their families at church, how united they are, right? How they raise their children, how they serve the church with joy. There are so many examples of this at Lighthouse, right? Whether it's a married couple opening their homes for people, sacrificing their vacation money to support missions, their generosity toward the needy. It makes me so thankful for all the many examples of godly marriages that we have in this church family. And one of the things that I often hear from married couples is, we are working on this. Right? It's never just, I'm working on this for my own sake, but it's usually, we're working on this together. The both of them are working together to be more generous or more patient with their kids. Because you see, in marriage, it's not about pointing out where the other needs to grow and just waiting for them to catch up, right? We don't run ahead in a race and just stand there tapping our feet, waiting for the other person to catch up. In marriage, we link arms. We link arms with our spouse. We run the race together. That I only do as well as my spouse does. Right? There's no pointing fingers. It's us in it together. So if marriage is about worshiping God together and linking arms as we run the race together, then you are called to date someone who is in the race as well. Someone that you can link arms with in glorifying God on the front lines. Right? Not someone who's always hanging back and pulling you down, worried about themselves, but someone who is running with you, who's keeping pace with you toward the front lines. Someone who's sharing the gospel, someone who's wanting to do missions and advance the kingdom of God, someone who's getting plugged into ministry, has a heart for the lost, someone whose passion is not for themselves but for the Lord. Are the people that you're with running as hard as you are? Pastor Tommy Nelson said this, that run as hard and as fast as you can toward Jesus. Look to your left, look to your right, and marry someone who's running beside you. Link arms with those people as you run toward Christ. I'll close with this. Tim Keller, in Meaning of Marriage, he had this section that I really enjoy that I'll read to you. He says this, within the Christian vision for marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. It is to look at another person and get a glimpse of a person God is creating and to say, I see who God is making you and it excites me and I want to be a part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey you are taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you. Each spouse should see the great thing that Jesus is doing in the life of their mate through the word and the gospel. Each spouse should then give him or herself to be a vehicle for that work and envision the day that you will stand together before God, seeing each other presented in spotless beauty and glory. So again, with all of these things that we talk about in marriage, they are not meant, I'm not saying to be perfect in these things, but are people running with you in your relationship? Are you running together toward that goal? And can you see in that person the picture of who God wants them to be? See, the picture of marriage that Scripture paints for us is glorious because our God is glorious. The gospel is a message of hope. And so there is hope in marriage. There is hope in dating. So brothers and sisters, date for more than marriage. Date for God's glory, with gospel purpose, with Christ-centered clarity, and for a life-giving impact. And I pray that you would find God-glorifying relationships, that you would thrive as you think about relationships and this illustration that it is meant to be of the gospel and profoundly changes who we are. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the picture that your word paints of marriage that is far and beyond what we can even comprehend. The mystery is profound, Father, how it is a reference to the union between Christ and the church. And so, Father, I pray for our relationships. I pray for our church and the marriages in our church, that, Father, they would reflect the gospel, that they would be a pointer, a signpost to your glory, to non-believers that they need Christ, and to believers we would be encouraged to be more like Christ, Lord. And, Father, I pray that you would help us to think through the impact that marriage should have on our dating relationships. You would help us to search your word to understand what marriage is meant to be, and that you would raise our understanding, our reverence, Lord, for this institution that you've given us, for this gift that you've given us. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.